I'm going to read these verses and then we're going to pray for a few things. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 4 to 13. That's on page 1210. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 13. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Well, let's pray. That's on page 317. Page 317. Just to add some context, we're going to begin at verse 19. We're not going to go back right into the heart of the context, but let's just begin from verse 19, reading to the end of the chapter. 2 Samuel 13, verse 19. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him. So he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, a report came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground. And all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimei, David's brother, said, "My lord should not think that they killed all the princes, only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day that Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead, only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him, coming down on the hill of the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonem on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king too and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Well, let's pray. Let's ask for help together. Lord, terrible consequences of our human sinfulness is that as humans, we're very bad at responding to sinfulness. For example, one of the themes of tonight's passage is vengeance. And one definition of vengeance is punishment inflicted as revenge or retaliation. Another definition puts it very plain. It says this: the act of doing something to hurt someone because that person did something that hurt you or someone else. I'm presuming that no one wants a world where wickedness goes unpunished. We all instinctively want some form of punishment on someone who has hurt or stolen from or done something else pretty nasty, either to us or to someone else. I mean, even criminals want vengeance when someone has wronged them. But what should be done that ensures that the victim's suffering is properly recognized and that the perpetrator is indeed justly punished and proportionally punished? What should be done? So my question is, do we sinners ever get vengeance right? Because in our hands, vengeance often becomes just another expression of our own sinfulness. We do something in response to someone else having done something, and we think we've done the right thing. And maybe the public would applaud us as a sort of vigilante. You know how sometimes, for some reason, somebody gets off with something, and Joe Bloggs in the public doesn't agree with it, and he goes and sorts them out, and there can be a general sense of approval to what Joe Bloggs did. But was it right that he did what he did? That's one reason why God has provided us with governing authority, so we don't take matters into our own hands. So we don't then presume that we have the right to carry out vengeance ourselves. Sadly, though, of course, governing authorities can either be incompetent or prejudiced or corrupt, which can then leave victims feeling frustrated or forsaken. But that is why still we need to remember what the Lord has said. Romans 12:19, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 4:6, "No one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins." You see, when governments and when courts may at times get vengeance wrong, or maybe that's the wrong word in that context, when they get just punishment wrong, God always gets it right. He always gets it right. His punishment is always completely just and completely righteous. And so when we see, seemingly, we see injustice prevail, when we see the guilty go free, when we see the innocent viewed as the criminal, you take many Christians, for example, in places like Pakistan and India, where someone else has clearly done the wrong against them. It's often them, the Christians, who are accused of having done the wrong and carted off to the local police station and imprisoned and fined and so forth. When we see that happening, then with the help of God's grace, we need to pray. We need to leave things with God. We need to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, because that is when the Lord will finally and conclusively judge the living and the dead. Tamar has been horribly assaulted by her half-brother Amnon. And now she lives in her brother's house, a desolate woman. For 2 years now, nothing is done to bring her justice after all that's happened to her. After 2 years, her attacker still walks free, while she, in all her shame and all her disgrace, lives a life confined to her brother's house. So why hasn't anything yet been done for her? Why hasn't anything been done against the man who did it to her? Justice cries out for Tamar. Well, last week our focus was on Tamar, the awful experience she went through. We also looked at Amnon, obsessed with his sister, and in his sin, confused his lust with being in love with her. We looked also at Jonadab, their cousin, their crafty, shrewd cousin, who masterminded the whole awful thing for Amnon. This week, I want us to look at those other two remaining characters in the story, Absalom and his vengeful spirit, and David, of course, the father, at his passivity and his poor parenting. So first of all, let's look at Absalom. What can we learn from him in all of this? Well, he's very much the classic example of someone with a vengeful spirit, isn't he? Right from the moment he finds out what happened to Tamar, he is plotting revenge on his half-brother. Look at verse 20. When you look at verse 20, at first it reads pretty awful what he says to his sister. "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." Now, some would view those words as somewhat condescending towards Tamar, wouldn't you? They do sound rather condescending. As though he's saying, now, Tamar, just calm down. Remember, Amnon's your brother, and this could ruin our family's name. So, look, whatever it was he did to you, don't let it upset you, love. Just calm down. Even a paraphrased translation, The Message, I don't tend to use The Message, but I look at it now and again just to see what other translators think of the text. Even The Message puts it like that. "Has your brother Amnon had his way with you? Now, my dear sister, let's keep it quiet, a family matter. He is, after all, your brother. Don't take this so hard." It's awful, isn't it? Whoa. If that is true, if that is a valid translation, then again, how awful for Tamar. How awful for this young, beautiful woman to have experienced all that she went through, the trauma of it all, for then her brother, the one she goes to lean upon, for her brother to so easily dismiss all that happened, her pain, her shame like that. I'm not convinced, though, that's what Amnon meant. Absalom meant. Look down again at what he says. Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? There's just a hint there, I think, that Absalom knew what Amnon was like. He knew what Tamar being with Amnon meant, without her spelling it out for him. And when he says, "Be quiet now, my sister," yes, he was consoling her. He was trying to calm her down. But based on what he then goes on to do, there is just a hint here that he is saying, "Be quiet for now, Tamar. Don't you worry about this, because I'll sort it out. Be quiet now, Tamar," or the ESV, "Hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother." Which means, I believe, Amnon, your brother, will be difficult to sort out. Why? Because Amnon was David's firstborn. Amnon was the crown prince of Israel. Amnon was the much-loved son of his father, the heir to the throne. So hold your peace, my sister. Remember, he's your brother, so it'll take a bit longer than you want to fix this problem. Hold your ground. Hold your peace, my sister. Don't you take this thing to heart, for I will take it to heart. Don't you worry about it, Tamar. Leave it with me. Look at verse 22. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. You ever been in that sort of situation where nobody will speak to you? Somebody who may be a close relative, but deliberately goes out of their way and does not say a single word to you, either good or evil. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. So for 2 years, what is Absalom doing? Hating and waiting. Hating and waiting. We'll look at verse 21 in a few moments when we look at David's response to what happened. But I wonder, was it at this point that Absalom began to despise his father? Absalom here has a vengeful spirit towards Amnon for disgracing his sister. A vengeful spirit which will lead on to him then murdering Amnon. But he also has a resentful spirit towards his father David for seemingly doing nothing to restore the disgrace shown to Tamar. A resentful spirit which, when we get to chapter 15, will lead on to him actually taking the throne from his father David. But what should Absalom then have done? What should he have done? What would you have done in that situation? The godly man, I put it to you, the godly man would have sought God. The godly man would have cried out to God for justice. Psalm 18, verse 6, "In my distress, I call to the Lord. I cry to my God for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears." That's the privilege that God's people, God's children have. We have a loving heavenly Father who is always listening to the cries of his children. So we say to those who would do something nasty against us, "I'm not going to get even with you. I'm going to tell my Father in heaven on you." That's what a godly man would do. The godly man would have sought justice from the authorities, or at least tried to. I mean, who knows what David might have done if Absalom had gone to him, like Nathan had gone to him back in chapter 12. What might his father have done if Absalom had gone to him and said, "Dad, aren't you going to do something about your daughter Tamar?" But seemingly he didn't. I mean, isn't this why we write to our MPs? We protest to them in writing when we see injustices. We are wanting to prompt them to do something, because who knows what they might then do when someone has prompted them to act. But the godly man would have left it with the Lord. He would have left room, you see. What a wonderful expression. Leave room. Back out. Leave plenty of room for God's wrath, God's anger to get in there and sort it out. He says, I will repay. But of course, Absalom wasn't a godly man. And so after waiting for 2 years, 2 years when people might have thought, you know, all the water has now well gone under the bridge, 2 years when all suspicions had been removed, it's now that the plot is devised to get even with Amnon. The plot he has here is actually very similar to the plot Jonadab came up with for Amnon back in verses 4 and 5. In fact, it's interesting when you look at how much Jonadab knew of the situation in verses 32 and 33. At the very end of the story, when Absalom has done his dirty deed and Amnon is dead, and everybody thinks all the king's sons are dead, look at what Jonadab says. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day that Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord, the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. For him to know all of that, there is the strong suggestion that actually Absalom's plot to get even with Amnon was possibly even something that Jonadab had suggested to him, because he knows so much, possibly. But again, David is deceived as he was with Tamar. David here is deceived into allowing his sons to attend a feast hosted by Absalom. We haven't time to look in detail at the plot, only to say the plot worked. In David's absence, Amnon, the firstborn, as the crown prince, he would attend in David's place. And when he's there, he's had a few drinks, he's now made himself very vulnerable. Absalom's servants move in and strike him down. The other men flee and scatter. Absalom flees as well, but he flees to his grandfather across the Jordan in Geshur and stays there for 3 years. That's Absalom with his vengeful spirit. Let's spend the rest of our time looking at David. Remember, all of this is the promised calamity that the Lord had promised David back in chapter 12, verse 11. The calamity that would come because of what he had done to Uriah and Bathsheba. Yes, the Lord had fully forgiven David for his sins, but he would still have to face the Lord chastening him, disciplining him because of his behavior. Look at verse 21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Do you notice there how the writer includes the title for David? When King David heard this. It's as though he's wanting to show us that the king, the person who is ultimately responsible for upholding law and order, the person ultimately responsible for protecting the people of his kingdom, what does this king do when he hears of such wickedness going on in his kingdom? He was furious, it says. Furious at who, though? Who is he furious at? At Amnon? At Jonadab? At Tamar, even? It doesn't say. And that's the point here. We presume that David rants and raves for an hour, but in the end, David does nothing. David gets angry, but does nothing more. The last time we read of David getting angry was back in chapter 12, back there where Nathan is telling David that story of the rich man who took the poor man's only lamb for his tea and all of that. Nathan was trying to convey to David through this story his own behavior. Look at verse 5 of chapter 12. David burned with anger against the man. He said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Okay, David, what are you going to do now for the man who did such a thing and who showed no pity for your daughter but raped her? What will you do? Must he pay for what he did? Is Amnon deserving of death too, David? According to the law, he was. Leviticus 20 and verse 19 and other places as well, Amnon was deserving of being put to death, just as David had been with Bathsheba and Uriah. So David, King David, the upholder of the law, David should have done something punitive towards his son. Something. But he does nothing. Why? Why? Why did David seemingly do so obviously nothing? Let me suggest a couple of possibilities, which I hope we'll learn from tonight. First of all, David did nothing because he had done something similar himself. I mean, hadn't he, with Bathsheba and Uriah, done things deserving of death, and he had not faced the penalty of his crime? How could he then, having escaped capital punishment himself, how could he now go and condemn someone else for their crime? Someone else, especially of his own family. David's own sinful past has seemingly paralyzed him from performing his duties as a king, from upholding the law, from punishing the guilty. And we can be like that with others, can't we? Maybe we see our own family members, for example, involved in wrong things, which they know we used to do, we once did in our past. And so maybe we feel inhibited from saying anything to them, like they ought to stop it. But we feel embarrassed at the thought of them turning around to us and accusing us of calling the kettle black or something like that. You know what I mean? We know they know we did something very similar ourselves. And so we say nothing. The embarrassment of it puts us off saying anything to try and stop them. It takes a lot of humility for someone in that sort of situation to still uphold the truth. To say, yes, I know I used to do what you're now doing, but listen, I was wrong. And you now must stop what you're doing, and actually you must now do the other thing I did, and that is turn to Christ and ask for him to forgive you. You see, friends, in God's wisdom, this is a benefit of us living with the consequences of our sin. Let me be clear, we can be forgiven of our sin. When we genuinely repent of our sin, when we stop hiding our sin from God, but openly confess it and come to him, trusting in Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven, you will be forgiven of all your sin, of every sin. But if, like David, you must now go on living with the ongoing consequences of your sin, they are meant to humble you. As you see the consequences, either in your own life or in others, they are designed by your Heavenly Father to keep you humble, by reminding you of how he forgave you, by reminding you of your need of him, of his all-sufficient grace for every day as you live on with those consequences of your sin. Otherwise, we might just forget and get on with the rest of our lives and actually forget how much he forgave us. Another benefit, though, of ongoing consequences can be the opportunities they give you to share your story with others, to warn them, even to evangelize them, but to tell them your story. Let me tell you what he has done for me, Psalm 66, verse 16. But to point others to the grace of God and how, in spite of all that you did, he still loved you. In spite of all that you did to grieve him and to offend him, he still loved you. He still gave his son to die for you on the cross. He's still able to forgive sinners. There's a wonderful opportunity that these consequences give us to share our faith with other people. If you think of what David wrote in his penitential psalm, Psalm 51, a psalm closely connected with this sin of Bathsheba and Uriah, after he asks the Lord to forgive him, after he asks God to cleanse him, he says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant to me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." Do you see that? Forgive me, Lord, then I will encourage others who are sinning to turn back to you. David here has a wonderful opportunity with Amnon, and possibly even with Absalom in verse 39. We'll look at that, God willing, next Lord's Day. But he has this wonderful opportunity to do the right thing. David, do the right thing. David, somehow discipline your son. Don't let him get off with this. Do something, David, to show that you still uphold what is right and what is wrong. What does he do? Nothing. His own sinful past, I believe, still haunted him. And so he couldn't now, as king, act as judge to others. But the second reason that David didn't do anything with Amnon is because he put his son before the Lord. He put his son before the Lord. What do I mean by that? Well, take your Bibles and look across to 1 Kings chapter 1. I want to see here something of David's character, a trait he had in how he parented. 1 Kings chapter 1, and the context is that David is nearing the end of his life. So who will now be king of Israel? One of his sons, Adonijah, he presumes to take over the throne from his father. Look at verse 5. Now, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by saying, "Why do you behave as you do?" Now, the New Living Translation, which, if you want to have a Bible, of course you do, don't you? But get three Bibles, right? Get the ESV for a really technical, detailed translation of the Bible. Get the NIV, which is a nice balance. And get the New Living Translation, a good paraphrased version. Those three are a big help to you. I often refer to the New Living Translation. It says here, it's very clear, his father, King David, had never disciplined him at any time. Even by asking, "Why are you doing that?" Interesting. His father had never disciplined him at any time. You get the impression here, David either spoilt his sons, or as this New Living Translation suggests, he didn't take any disciplinary interest in their lives. Now look back at 2 Samuel 13. Look at verse 21. 2 Samuel 13, verse 21. When King David heard about this, he was furious. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint was regularly used in New Testament times. When someone in their epistle quotes from the Old Testament, they will often quote from the Septuagint, okay? In the Septuagint, the scribe who wrote out the text of verse 21, he added a few more words. And what is inferred in what the scribe added is what everyone knew but nobody said. It says this, when King David heard the whole story, he was very angry, but he would not hurt Amnon because he was his eldest son and he loved him. Do you see it? Do you see the parenting trait that David is flawed in? Now, any of us here tonight with children, we can appreciate a sentiment like that. Because I hope that we instinctively don't want to discipline our children and see them hurt. We don't like to see our kids with tears rolling down their faces and all of that. We instinctively don't want to. It ought to grieve us when we have to punish them for their behavior. But it would be wrong of us to think, I love them, so I won't punish them. I know that they have done wrong. In fact, I even know that what they are doing is clearly against what God has said in His Word. But I love them so much, I don't want to upset them. And so I'll do nothing. That equally would be sinful for a parent. In our wisdom, in our understanding of love, we may foolishly spare the rod. We may choose to minimize their wrong, to ignore it as something small, when God's wisdom is so very different to ours. Proverbs 13, verse 24 says, those who spare the rod of discipline hate their children. Those who love their children care enough to discipline them. And I just wonder, you know, if Amnon would have still been alive if his father had disciplined him somewhat rather than doing nothing. And so because his father did nothing, Absalom, in his sinfulness, then steps up and says, I'll do something. I'll get him. And he in himself then sins in revenge. In fact, was this why Amnon was such a wicked fool in the first place? Because his father hadn't dealt with any early signs he saw in his behavior. We need to learn from this, parents. It reminds us of Eli, the high priest in 1 Samuel. Eli had sons who were priests, but you read in chapter 2, verse 12, they were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Eli knew that. He knew what they were up to. They were sleeping around. Eli knew what they were up to. Eli did rebuke them, chapter 2, verse 23, but they didn't listen to him. They get kind of, all right, Dad, calm down. They just carried on doing what they were doing. He did say something to them, but when he had the power to remove them from their office, he did nothing. He didn't act against them at all. Instead, he left them carrying on in their roles as priests and then causing the worshippers of God to spurn the worship of God. And so God acts against Eli. Chapter 3, verse 13, I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. And David has a similar problem with his sons. He has a wrong sort of love towards them. The kind of love that put them before God, that put what they said before what God had said, as though making them happy, keeping them happy, meant more to him than pleasing God and making him happy. Friends, any of us who are parents, we need to learn from this, that the best way for us to demonstrate our love for our children is not to ignore their bad behavior. It isn't for their happiness to allow them to do things that would contradict Scripture, but with God's help, to consistently show them the path of righteousness and encourage them to walk in it. And when they stumble, as we all stumble, don't we? When they stumble, then in love to discipline them appropriately. Not to hammer them for every time they turn the TV over. Some of us maybe have been hammered when we were kids, and so we think, well, I don't want to discipline my kids. Well, I had such a rough time as a kid. There's no way I want to do anything like that with my kids. That's wrong. We don't go from one extreme to the other. As Christians, we want to do what God has said and done, and discipline our children lovingly, wisely, appropriately, but done by God's grace in a way that will train that person up in the way that he or she should go. And of course, it's not pleasant at the time. And sometimes we get it wrong at the time, as Hebrews tells us. Sometimes we over-smack. We over-discipline. And we get it wrong. And we have to then go and repent and apologize to the child. But we mustn't stop disciplining them if we love them. That's what God would have us do. Can I just close by pointing us to Christ? I've hardly mentioned Jesus tonight. Forgive me. Can we think about how the Father disciplined his Son? You see, there's a big difference between David and Amnon. Between what David should have done for Amnon's sin and what God did to his son for our sin. He did not say, "My son, I love you too much to punish you for their sin." He did not say that. But he said, "Because I love them so much, I will punish you for their sin." He is the perfect Father, the right Father, our heavenly Father. And Jesus, his Son, is our Savior. Lord God, we thank you then for what we have learnt from your word tonight.